So remember that, December the 24th. And that's all the announcements that I have.
Wow.
Well, let's look around a little bit, see who's here today. Maybe somebody hasn't been here for a while. Wave to them, say hi to them. Tell them you're glad to see them. Even if you're not glad to see them, just tell them they're glad to see them. All right. Well, I was with my mom on Thursday. I've been trying to make it almost a tradition the last few years since my dad passed on to go be with my mom for a day and to bake and to shop a little bit and just to enjoy that son-mom relationship. And when I was there, of course, she had the Sunday paper out still, and I picked up one of the inserts there. And it's this Parade magazine that's usually inside with the comics. You might see this one in there. And in between baking cookies, I just opened it up and looked in there. And of course, as is true at this time of the year all the time, it seems like in magazines, they have the section on We Remember. And of course, it's all devoted to those who have died this past year. And of course, the headline, it says, We say goodbye to stars who've made us laugh, cry, and dream, even during hard times. And as I looked through it, I came to this one quote. It says this. It says, mourning and celebrating people we know intimately from film, TV, books, songs, sports, and politics is one very good way to heal, says Robert Niedermeyer, PhD, a director of the Portland Institute of Law and Order and Loss and Transition. He must know this. And he says, here we remember and salute some of the people we lost who made such a difference in our lives, making us laugh, cry, think, and dream. Now, these people all have left a legacy in some way, whether through a song, through a movie they made, through a sport that they played well. And as we think about the life of the Apostle Paul and about our lives, we have to come to that place where we say, when my day comes, which it will, what are people going to say about me? What is the legacy that I left? Was it that I made the most three-point shots, or I wrote a song with a lot of rhyming cuss words in it, or I made a movie that was very popular, but yet it was very perverted, but I'm very proud of it? You know, what's going to be that thing that we leave behind that says we made a difference? And today, as we come to the final chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, after 11 months, we're going to see the end, well, I should say, the nearing of the end of the Apostle Paul's life. And as we consider his life, we have to ask, well, what difference did he make? How did he do it? How was he able to finish so well? And in doing that, hopefully, we're going to walk away with something for ourselves, too. We're going to have a personal application. As we see that Paul finished well in Christ, how can we do the same? And how can our lives be so much more than some of these things that supposedly we had an intimate relationship somehow with these movie stars and these singers? Knowing that the only intimate relationship we really have really are two on this earth. One is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is with our spouse and our kids usually. That's as close as we can possibly get. But certainly the most intimate relationship we have is with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul had, and from that relationship came this life that was so well lived that we're going to look at today as we come to this final chapter. Now, I don't say the end of the book of Acts because I would be contradicting myself. Because when we first started this book back in January, I said that this is really the only book in the Bible that doesn't have an ending. It's like the never-ending story. Why is that? Well, because, of course, Joe, Rebecca, Jacob, Josh, Uni, Herb, we're the modern-day disciples that continue the work of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I really believe there's an Acts 29, 30, 31 that's being written now in heaven somehow. And we're part of it. We're part of it. That's an amazing thought. So even though it's the last chapter of the book of Acts, it's not the end of the story. Because, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we carry on. We carry on the work of the Lord, the preaching of the gospel at the Miner's Diner, at Julian Elementary School, wherever you might be, that's where you carry it on. So with that, we pick it up here. Last week, of course, we saw that Paul is being transported on a ship. He's on a voyage that will last 7 months, that will cover almost 3,000 miles to get to Rome from where he was before. And it's a perilous journey. Just like the pilgrims had that perilous journey, yet full well knowing that they were in the will of God, so too Paul, knowing that he's been told by Jesus, you will go to Rome, Paul, just as you testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome. But yet, the winds are contrary to him. And there's moments when maybe he was wondering, did I do the right thing? Am I in the will of God? Well, he certainly was in the will of God, but we all get to that place once in a while where we say, you know, is this the right thing? Is it? Well, in this moment when all hope seems lost, an angel of the Lord appears to Paul and says, Paul, you will live, and so will all 276 people on board with you. As long as they stay in the ship, they'll live. And of course, if you read the whole chapter last week, we didn't read the whole chapter. We read portions of Acts 27. But if you read the entire chapter, you'll see that they made it. All of them made it. The ship was wrecked eventually, but yet all the passengers either swam, floated, or walked into shore. And they arrive at this little island called Malta. And you know, it would be, you think it's a little insignificant place, but really it's not. As a matter of fact, to this day, Malta, 50 miles south of Italy, in the almost the center of the Mediterranean, if you were to go there today, and you were to go to the northern region, you'd come to the most populous city in Malta, which is called St. Paul's Bay. So they haven't forgot about St. Paul and his visit to Malta. And obviously, the Lord didn't forget Malta either, because even though it's a tiny little island, think about Catalina. Catalina is about, believe it or not, it's about 75 square miles. I think it's 22 in length, it's 22 miles. At its widest point, it's 8 miles. But anyway, because of its configuration, it adds it to be 75 square miles. Well, Malta is about 1.5 times the size of Catalina. It's about 120 square miles. So relatively a very small place, but yet very significant in history. And as Joe Romano reminded me, one of the things it's most known for is what they call the Great Siege of Malta, 1565, when the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Turks, the Turkish-speaking Muslims mostly, 40,000 of them sought to take this island of Malta as they were making their way towards Rome. They'd already taken Jerusalem. Now they were on their way to take Rome and in that way secure this portion of Europe. But on that island at the time were 700 knights of the Order of St. John, Catholic knights. And with them there was about 2,000 soldiers and 400 civilians, men, women, and children. So 40,000 of the Ottoman Turks came against them, added up, 3,100 people on the island. And through the grace of God, they pushed them back. 40,000 Turks went the other way. And that was the turning point, really, in Christendom, where the threat, the Muslim threat, ceased for a long, long, long time after that because of the courage of those who were on this island of Malta, especially those 700 knights in the Order of St. John. So fascinating. And again, you would see this happen again in World War II, in 1942, as the Axis powers were attempting to bomb that island to secure it as a base, because it's a great military base to have. You can have your naval port there, you can have your landing strip. But on that island was General Darby. I believe he's one of the English commanders. And as they were being bombed, they said, do you think it's time to give up? And he says, I have no intention of surrendering. I don't even have a notion of surrendering. And again, he pushed back. And so this little island historically has been important, and certainly in this story today, we see that it was important enough for God to have Paul go there to share the gospel with, who knows, 5,000 people? I don't know. It would be like Jesus going to Catalina Island because it was important enough to him. And that should tell us, as our little town of Julian, man, that Jesus Christ is here. He's with us. We're important to him. And so that's where we're going to pick it up, as the ship has been obliterated in the surf. But all the passengers get to the island, and that's where we're at right now. And Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts and the inspiration that we have from the Apostle Paul as he gives himself over to you, Jesus, as he's your chosen vessel. And as he's full of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that we too right now would be full of the Holy Spirit, that we could understand and comprehend and apply all these things that we're going to learn today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to read through, I think, the entire chapter, because you have to do that when you come to the end of a book, in a sense. So we'll pick it up from, of course, verse 1, and I'll interject once in a while some things that I had the luxury of finding out as I get to study the book. Thank you very much. Thank you for letting me have the luxury of doing that. So here we go. Now when they, Paul and the passengers, had escaped, again, when they say escape, they weren't running to be free. They escaped from the wreckage, basically. Then they found out that the island was called Malta. Your version might say Melita, but it's Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Kind of like yesterday in Julian, you know, kind of blustery a little bit. It's nice to have a fire going. But again, this is one of many instances where Luke writes that they showed them unusual kindness, that somebody showed them kindness that they weren't expecting to feel, receive kindness from. If you read chapter 27 last week, we didn't read all of it. We read portions of it. But if you went back and read the entire chapter, you would see there was another person who showed unusual kindness to Paul. And that was Julius the centurion, the Roman guard, the meanest, toughest, baddest dude of all the Romans, showed unusual kindness to Paul. And you say, why would he do that? Well, I think it's either one of two reasons. One, either he just admired Paul because Paul was a hardened soldier himself. He was a soldier of Christ, not so much a military soldier, but Paul had taken a beating, as we know. I mean, he had earned his stripes, and he had many stripes on his back. So this Julius might have said, man, this guy he's endured a lot. You know, I admire him just because of what he's gone through. Or the other possibility might be that Julius was also a Christian. And we know that Paul preached, and that many in the household of Caesar even came to Christ. And certainly, many soldiers would have heard about the gospel at this time. And if you go back in history, you'll see that some of those early Christians were, in fact, once Roman centurions and guards. They're always upstanding people. Whenever a centurion is mentioned in the scriptures, he's always a morally sound person. So anyway, these natives show kindness also, just like Julius did. And they made a fire for Paul. And again, I think this is the Lord's way of encouraging Paul, as he's endured so much already. But these natives show kindness to him. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. And two things here that I found as I was studying through the scriptures. One, some people say, well, this is maybe evidence that Paul had bad eyesight because he thought he was picking up a stick, but it was actually a snake. We don't know. But some would say that the thorn in his side, some would say, was his eyesight. Because oftentimes he would say, can you see I'm writing this letter, such large letters that I write? And so some would say it was just another, you know, testimony that his eyesight was bad because he picked up the snake instead of the stick. We don't know. But anyway, Paul is gathering sticks for the fire. Another thing that I would think about as I read this is that the great apostle Paul, who wrote so many letters in the Bible, I mean, half of the New Testament, was not so proud that he couldn't pick up a stick for the fire. The great apostle Paul didn't tell somebody like Josh, a young man, say, hey, the fire's dying. Why don't you go get some more sticks and keep this thing going? Paul went and did it himself. He gathered sticks. Even though God, obviously his reputation, Paul's reputation was that he was getting a leader of this sect, this followers of the way, these Christians, not too big that he can't pick a stick up. So Paul had humility all the way to the very end. He was exuding this humble spirit. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because his Lord, his Savior, his Master, Jesus Christ, man, humility is one of his most attractive characteristics. You know, the Savior of the world washing his disciples' feet and saying, hey, fellas, you call me Lord, Master, and you know, you're right, I am. But look what I've done. Let this be a sign to you. He who would be the greatest must be the servant of all. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Paul is just imitating the Savior with this humility of gathering sticks. So of course, in the sticks, or maybe the stick itself, a viper, a poisonous viper, bites Paul and latches onto his hand. And what do they say? Oh, this guy must be a murderer because even though he escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live. One thing that Rome brought with it was justice. Not much mercy, not much forgiveness, definitely not grace, but justice abounded. If a crime was committed, you would pay the price, no matter who it was, whether you were 16 or 86 years old. The punishment definitely fit the crime. They were merciless. And in that way, the scene was set perfectly during this era for Jesus Christ to come, full of mercy, full of grace, full of compassion, long-suffering. The Roman world was craving a Savior like that, and that's what Jesus was. But as we go on, they say, justice has been done. But Paul, verse 5, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So fickle. The world is so fickle. You go from a dog, a murderer, to a god in 2 minutes. And isn't that the world? It's a fair-weathered friend. But I want you to notice this too. Paul didn't stage this thing. He didn't say, I'll plant a plastic snake in the fire, and then when I go get a stick, it'll bite me, and I'll act like, you know, I should die, but I'll really live, and in that way, I can go on tour and write a book and have a TV show. He didn't do that. He didn't stage this thing. There are some, in the name of Christ, who will purposely allow themselves to be bit by poisonous snakes, to somehow say, look at me. I can survive this. My faith must be great. I must be great. But this is what the Bible would call tempting the Lord. And we ought never to do that. We ought never to purposely put ourselves in a position where we're putting ourselves in peril to prove God, to tempt God. The only time I ever see this in the Bible is in Luke chapter 4. And it was when Satan tempted Jesus. And he said, if you're this, you know, when they're after Jesus has gone through this 40 days of fasting and he's in the wilderness, Satan appears to him and says, hey, you must be hungry. If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Hey, let's go up high here. And if you're the Son of God, you know, jump down from here. Your angels are gonna catch you, so just do it. And Jesus says, oh no, never. He says, the word says you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. So if anybody tells you, hey, come over to my church and we're gonna have some poisonous snakes there, why don't you see how faithful you are and stick your hand in there? Say, no, I don't need to do that, man. There's no reason for that. Jesus Christ, he did all that for me. He took all the pain. You know, I have a mustard seed faith, but my object of my faith is enormous, Jesus Christ. I don't have to prove my faith ever. Keep that in mind, too. So, again, Paul doesn't fall down. He doesn't convulse, and they say he's a god. Now, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Remember, this is Luke that's writing all these things down. Luke was a physician. As a matter of fact, this same word that's used for dysentery was possibly the first time ever used, and it's still used today for this ailment. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So another great instance here of the Lord using this miraculous sign by not allowing Paul to suffer the effects of this venom. He uses this occurrence to point people to Jesus Christ. Notice Paul didn't go and make a traveling road show and you know, say, the marvelous Paul, healing and whatever, I don't know. But these things happen so that others would say, what is it about this guy? What is his power? And Paul would say, the Lord Jesus Christ has allowed me to come here and has protected me from this venomous snake that I might bring the good news of Jesus to you. The signs, the miracles and sign gifts are always for the furtherance of the gospel, never, ever, ever for self-glorification. And you've seen this in the book of Acts continually, as anytime Paul and Barnabas would go and they would heal in the name of Jesus, others would swarm them. Like in Acts chapter 14, when they went to Lystra and they healed this crippled man, the people saw what happened. They swarmed them, and they said, these must be the gods that have visited us. This must be, Paul must be Apollos, and Barnabas must be Hermes. And they say, no, no, don't do that. Please don't call us gods. Don't sacrifice to us. We are mere men. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come in his name and his power. So again, the sign gifts were always for the furtherance of the gospel. As the Apostle John, when writing about Jesus, he said, many miracles did Jesus do, John chapter 20. And many more miracles did he do. But these are written that you might believe. These were written, these big miracles were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. So it was to point people to Jesus Christ, that they might know true healing of their soul, not just their body, but their soul. That's what Jesus could do. So again, Paul is given the sign gifts of being able to survive and thus showing that he was the real deal. He wasn't an imposter. He came in the name of Jesus Christ. So, going on. And again, a clinic opens up as they see that Paul represents Jesus Christ. He basically opens an island clinic in this place, and everybody brings their sick to them. And it says, and he prayed for them, and he laid his hands on them and healed them. Now, interesting, Luke was there. Luke was a doctor. And some would say, why didn't he use Luke? Luke could have, you know, he could have done the same thing. Well, God saw fit to use Paul, again, to increase the faith in Jesus Christ, not so much in their healing ointments and their you know, traditional medicines, which, again, those have a place. I'm not scorning them, but he wanted to point their faith in Jesus. So God chose Paul, not Luke, to bring healing. And is there still a place for laying on of hands and praying for people? Yes, there is. We ought to do that, no doubt about it. That has never ended. That should be our first response, not our last resort, to say, let's pray, you know, if Joe is sick or whoever it might be. And that brings to mind somebody right now that I want to pray for. Marilyn Holman, right before church started, she called me and said that Rhonda Rapu had been in a bad accident. Maybe some of you know them, the Rapus. I mean, I think she, if I'm correct, I think her daughter died 12 years ago in an automobile accident. Well, she's been in a bad accident too. And they think that there's a possibility she might lose her leg from this accident. So let's pray for her now and ask God's help. So Lord, we do ask you from a distance, Lord. We certainly can't lay hands on her and pray for her, Lord, but she's our sister. And we are praying earnestly for Rhonda now, Lord, that you might comfort her, Lord, that you might touch her, God, that you might see fit that leg stays intact, Lord. We're praying that the doctors would have wisdom and they would make the right decisions, Lord. So please, Jesus, you are the great physician. We know this. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with our dear sister right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Moving on. So they honored Paul. They honored them in many ways. They provided for them as was necessary. And again, Paul is encouraged. And hey, Ariana and Giovanni, thanks for coming. Good to see you guys. Small church, you can't escape. Okay, get the seats up. Yeah, two right there for you guys. You both looking good today. They're very nice. Okay. Hey. It was worth it. It was worth it. You look great. Verse 11. After 3 months, Luke is speaking for himself and Paul, possibly Silas. We don't know if Timothy is with them at this point, but after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and sisterin too, by the way, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And again, in the little outline that I have here, talking about how Paul is getting to the end of his journey, his destination. And again, as he comes to Rome, you know that he's nearing home also, which Rome is not home. Home for Paul is heaven. So Rome is his temporary destination, but heaven is his real destination. That's his place that he wants to be. He's coming to Rome because God said he would suffer. Jesus said he would suffer many things for his name's sake and appear before kings and Jews and Gentiles and preach the gospel. So Paul knows, well, I'm going to the top now. I'm going to the Donald Trump of this era. He's going to be in front of Caesar Nero soon. And so even as Paul knows he's getting to Rome, He knows he's also getting close to home, which is heaven, of course. I'll share it now. Yesterday, my daughter graduated 7 months ago from Vanguard University. Okay, seven months ago. Okay. 7 months ago, she graduated. As did Lacey also, whereas Lacey graduated from Cal Baptist University, okay? Well, it just so happens on the same day, they have their virtual graduation ceremony on television. Now, it's been 7 months. So during those 7 months, do you think that Cecilia stayed at Vanguard and lived there under a bench? No, she didn't. She didn't do that. She had completed what she was supposed to do, and she left that place because she knew there was more to do. There was a destination besides Vanguard University. And in the same way, Paul, yes, he's going to Rome. That's his destination, but it's not his final destination. That's the place God's brought him to for a season of his life to preach the gospel. But ultimately, he's not going to stay there. He's going to travel on from the place he's at right now. He'll be there 2 years, but eventually he'll go to see Nero. But yet, his final destination is home, is heaven. Heaven is his place he's looking and longing for. And he knows that. There's been many times in the letters he wrote, he would say things like this. You know, I don't know what to do. He says, I want to be in heaven, yet I know that the Lord's called me to be here with you. He goes, it seems like now God has me here, but I want to get to heaven eventually. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Paul always had his sights set on heaven beyond Rome even, beyond Rome. So the good thing is we're not going to have to wait 7 months one day. When our day comes, it's not going to be a seven-month virtual ceremony. I mean, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how quick it's going to happen. No seven-month wait for your graduation. It's going to happen quick. Moving on from there. 14, here we go. We found brethren and stayed with them. And again, then the brethren came to meet us. They walked 43 miles from the Appii Forum and 33 miles from Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. What an opportunity we have as brothers and sisters to encourage one another by our hospitality, by our words, by a gift, by a card, whatever it is. We can't downplay the importance of that word of encouragement. Some people, that's all they have at this point in life. They say, I can't do anything but pray and send cards. And I say, man, what a great ministry you have. You have the ministry of encouragement. That is so important. You can't downplay your role of sending a card or praying for somebody. Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And again, that soldier would have been chained with two chains to Paul. So you think, oh, how nice. Paul's living in his own apartment. Well, he's got a gigantic Roman soldier right next to him. Always. Keep that in mind. It wasn't as cute as it sounds. Verse 17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Verse 18, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. And you saw this last chapter. King Agrippa, after hearing Paul's testimony, says, this guy would have been set free if he would not have appealed to Caesar. So they cannot find a case against him. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you. Because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. That was verse 20. What's the hope of Israel? What was the hope of Israel? Exactly, the Messiah. Thank you, Joe. And this is the thing. Our hope has come. We're here because we believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he still is our hope, of course. We know, and again, it's not a hope like, oh, I hope I get a bike for Christmas. You know, I hope I get a chainsaw for Christmas. Whatever. No, it's a sure thing. Like, oh, man, I'm looking forward to that. I know it's going to happen. It's going to be tremendous. It's going to be awesome. The hope of Israel was the Messiah. And he came. That's the sad thing. He came, and many of them missed it because their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf to what God had told them would happen. Because in their self-righteousness, they had turned away. They actually crucified the one who came, the Messiah. And Paul says, it's for this reason, for the hope of Israel, that I'm here. The hope of the Messiah, and of course, the hope of the resurrection one day that we have for certain. Those are the two hopes that Paul spoke of. The coming of the Messiah, the one who was prophesied of in the book of Isaiah, and gosh, Exodus, you can go back and through a whole Old Testament, you can find prophecy after prophecy of the coming Messiah, but also of the hope of the resurrection that we have. That this is not all there is. This isn't it. We have the hope of the resurrection. There's going to be an eternal life we're going to spend with Jesus. So going on from there, it's for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea, verse 21, concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. So Paul might be a bit surprised here, like, well, for the first time I don't have a bad reputation preceding me, you know. It says, but we desire, this is the Jews that have not come to Christ yet, it seems like. Verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect, this group, this faction that's called the followers of the way. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. So just like King Agrippa was wanting to know, what is it about these Christians? Tell me something about them. Well, these Jews here, they say, man, we've heard about these followers of the way, and obviously you're one of their leaders, so tell us about it. Tell us about what it means to be a Christian. So when they had appointed him a day, they gave him a whole day to talk. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. By the way, persuading, that's not really the word. He's not trying to trick them or manipulate them. He's just giving a reason for the hope that lies within him. He's dialoguing with them. He's having a conversation with them. And of course, all the while, he's praying and hoping that they'll come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. That's what they knew, of course. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament like we do. So he would go back. He would read about what was spoken of about Jesus, again, as I said before, by Abraham and by Moses and by Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and all the way up to his coming. From morning till evening, he did that. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have become dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And again, Paul is not speaking about physical eyesight or the sense of hearing, auditory hearing. He's talking about spiritual comprehension and understanding. They're living in darkness because they have, and blindness and deafness because they have denied the Messiah. They have denied the one who came to save them. And so they're living in darkness. And here we see that Paul was sent to them to be a light to them, to shine the light of Jesus Christ, that they would see all of a sudden. And again, the only way you can see the things of God is to have the Holy Spirit within you. And the only way to have the Holy Spirit within you is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. We know this. This is true for you, for me, for all of us. Before we came to Jesus, we couldn't understand the Bible. It wasn't even interesting to us. It was like, it doesn't make sense. And we didn't have the power to follow after God because we didn't have the power to push back on sin. But then, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we open up our hearts. Man, he floods his light into our lives and our love. We're forgiven. And all of a sudden, those things that were confusing to us, that we didn't understand, we begin to understand. Like, oh, this is what this means. And you know, the Bible says that. Paul wrote it. He said, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the carnal mind. He can't comprehend it. So again, somebody who says, I'm reading the Bible as literature. You know, it's a good book. I just want to appreciate the Bible. And I say, man, there's so much more there. Why don't you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, and then you'll read the Bible, and it's going to be fresh, and it's going to change your life forever. Don't just read the Bible as literature. Read it for your food. It's so much better when you're eating the Bible and taking it in than it is for saying, oh, that was good. It's, you know, just like Homer's Iliad. This is a fine piece of literature. I'll put it right next to Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, and I'll put it next to, you know, Karl Marx's book on the origin of communism, and, you know, all the, no, it stands above all those things. It's life for us. The Word of God is life. So, Paul goes on, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. Some things never change, man. They argued about it. They just kind of talked about it. But they never came to that saving knowledge. Now, again, the first Christians in the world, of course, were Jews first. They were Jewish Christians. They were all Jew by origin, and many of them, of course, by religious upbringing. But again, they didn't lose their Jewishness, as I've said too many times, when they became Christians. They were simply Jewish Christians, Italian Christians, Polish Christians, whatever you are. You see, you can retain that part of you, but yet salvation came through Jesus Christ. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Praise the Lord. As I think about Paul preaching about the kingdom of God, you realize, well, every good kingdom must have a king. There's got to be a king that rules over the kingdom. It seems common sense. So I think that Paul, at this point, maybe preached one of the first Christmas sermons. You know, as we draw near to Christmas, we like to think about, of course, the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ left his glory with the Father and came down to earth and humbled himself and became a man. That's fascinating. And I think as Paul began to tell him about the kingdom of God, he might have started with Micah 5:2. And he said, this king that came from this little town of Bethlehem. Because if you remember right, guys, he would say, remember what it says? And thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little amongst the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee, little Bethlehem, shall come he who is to rule my people Israel, whose going forth have been from old, even everlasting. That kind of tells you, well, Jesus existed before the little manger, baby in the manger. Jesus pre-existed that as God the Son. It's an amazing thought. But he shares this with him. He says, the king of the kingdom was born in Bethlehem. And then he goes on and he says, the king of the kingdom, according to Isaiah 7, was born of a virgin. Because God said, I will show you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Why was he born as a virgin? Because he had to have no sin. He couldn't carry the mark of Adam and Eve. He was born sinless, and he lived sinless. He was the perfect offering for our sins because he never sinned. He had no sin. And that's why, as I mentioned before, and it just comes to my mind all the time, when they were whipping Jesus and waiting for him to confess his sins, and they were going to give him the whole 39 if he didn't, he couldn't say anything because he had no sin. He was born sinless, and he didn't sin during his life. So he had to take the whole 39 lashes, which is why you think, man, how did he even have anything left to carry the cross? He must have been this close to death as his back was torn open. It's true. It's true. It's amazing that he made it to the cross after being torn, having his back torn open with 39 lashes. Anyway, but he did it. He did it. But this is our king, and he begins to talk about the king who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to order it and establish it in righteousness and in judgment from henceforth even forevermore, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. This is the king that he spoke about. And they might have said, wow. Some of them might have said, all right, I believe that. You mentioned David, you mentioned Isaiah. This is the one. But it says many didn't. Many did not believe. They left. But this is our king that we speak about during Christmas. He rules over our hearts now and our lives through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And one day, we'll be in his presence. One day, we'll stand before Jesus Christ. Now we think of him, we pray to him, we read about him, we sing songs to him. But one day, we're going to be like with him, not virtual, but right there with him. That's going to be a glorious day. And we're going to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Mark, Rick, Joe, Rebecca, enter in, enter in. Your name is here. It's in the Lamb's Book of Life. There it is. That's going to be wonderful. But that day's still far off for us. Well, I shouldn't say that. That day could happen tomorrow for you. I don't know. We don't know when that final day will come. But there's life here. There's a work on earth. There's a good work that God's prepared for us in advance to do right now. So between seeing Jesus and right now, December 13th, 2020, what do we do? How do we live between now and the day we get to heaven? Well, I think from this chapter, we can learn a lot of things. Number one. Yes, no doubt. Amen, sister. Thank you. We learn from the word that just as Jesus Christ was humble and he humbled himself and Paul was humble, we too ought to live with humility in our days between now and the end of our lives. Humility is a valued characteristic for the Christian. For the non-Christian world, humility is seen as weakness. That's why some perceive Jesus as weak. But yet, the Bible says he wasn't weak. He had all the power of the universe at his disposal. And that's why when they were arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter cut the ear off of the soldier who had come, Jesus said, hey, listen, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels right now, and they would just obliterate these guys? But it's for this reason I came. I came to give my life as a sacrifice. But Jesus, humble, not weak. Humility is just that characteristic of holding back your strength. Now, you don't see this a lot in the football. When the guy scores a touchdown, you know, there are some who will take a knee and you know, they'll do the right thing. But a lot of them will beat their chest, you know, throw themselves in the crowd. That's not humility. When we do something that's honorable or good, we have to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And when people heap praise upon us, we can say, thank you. But man, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. He's helped. He's done it for me. That's humility. Also, what do we learn from the Apostle Paul? Well, we learn that we ought to be traveling through this life as we're nearing home with encouragement, giving and receiving encouragement. And again, this goes a long way. And if you think that your pastor has arrived at this point, I have not. I think one of my character flaws of many is lack of encouragement. I'm the kind of guy that says, hey, shake it off, you know, rub it, get up, keep on going. I don't have a lot of, you know, compassion sometimes. Shame on me, but I don't. And encouragement would not be the thing that people would bring up in my family. They wouldn't say, oh, Dad, what an encouraging guy he is. But they wouldn't. That's a shame, but it's true. But the Bible speaks a lot about the importance of encouragement. Encourage one another and build one another up. Stir one another up to love and good works. And certainly Paul, as he was traveling towards his destination, received encouragement from the brothers and sisters. They invited him to stay with them 7 days. They walked out to meet him. They didn't wait for him to get to Rome. They walked to get to him first and said, Paul, oh, we heard you were coming. Oh, it's so good to have you here. And again, any of you who've ever run a race, whether you ran a one-mile race or a six-mile race or a marathon, you know how important it is when you're running that race, when you're about to give up, and then there's a sign that your son has, go, Dad, you know, you're the best, go, you know, or you can do it, or whether you're swimming 2 miles in the ocean or whatever. That word of encouragement, so important for us to continue on. So Paul tells us, hey, encouragement, very important, very important. What else is important? Well, we read that, as you look at your notes maybe, that Paul had this opportunity. And he was given a full day. And when he was given that day, what did he do? He spoke to them about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. He could have had a debate with them about all kinds of things, but he kept the focus on Jesus. And that's number three. As we're nearing home between now and heaven, or whenever we get there, we ought to keep our focus on Jesus Christ and the simple gospel. Life gets very complicated. As a matter of fact, when I'm preparing a sermon, man, there comes a point when I say, Lord, I've read as much as I possibly can, and I'm almost paralyzed with how much information I have. Could you give me just a focus, Lord, and let it be you, Jesus? I might have some interesting things about this and that, but if there's one thing that I'm going to proclaim, let it be you, Jesus. And this is what the writer of Hebrews said, that we have to keep our focus on Jesus. He put it this way, Hebrews 12, I know a lot of you know it. Therefore, and this speaks of encouragement too, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Well, who are those witnesses? The ones who have gone before us. The ones who we have a testimony from. We heard 7 testimonies in November, and they encouraged us. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, he's writing to those Jewish Christians who are probably getting beat up and have lost their jobs, and things are getting very dark. And they're starting to wonder, should I go back to my Jewishness? Should I go back to the sacrifices that once I thought would save me or make me righteous? And this is what the writer says. He says, therefore, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So the writer says, keep your focus on Jesus. He's the one that brought you here, and he's going to take you all the way. He'll take you to heaven. Keep your focus on him. Don't look at your circumstances or the situation that you're in, but look at Jesus. Look, keep your eyes on Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, pray, read the Bible, sing songs of worship, and encourage one another. Have fellowship where Jesus is a topic of the conversation. Let that be part of our living. So, number 4, how do we live between now and heaven? Well, we can live with confidence. And I don't mean self-confidence. I don't mean some false sense of self-esteem. But I mean confidence that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit, from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. We ought to be the most confident people in the world, knowing that the Lord has gone before us, that he has a purpose for us. And wherever we're doing, whatever we're doing, whether we're working at a laboratory or a restaurant or somebody's house fixing their electronics, we can say, Lord, you've got me right where you want me. I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm doing just what you want me to do. Praise the Lord. That's confidence. Here's how Paul said it. He said, when he writes to the Philippians, he said, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. That's how we go forward, with confidence, with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. We can go into any situation and say, God, you have me here now. Oh God, strengthen me now. Let me not be afraid, but let me speak the words of life to these people. Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He said, when they arrest you and deliver you up, again, not if they arrest you, Jesus said, when they arrest you, you're going to be arrested, talking to his disciples, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Wow. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, God's going to speak his words through you. You might say, I don't hardly know any scriptures. I can't remember them. But God will help you. He'll give you those words in that moment when you need them. It might not be just like King James Version. It might be Adriana's version or Fred's version. But it's going to be true to the scriptures. He's going to say it like they're going to understand it. And God's going to use that. He's going to use that. You can speak with confidence. And finally, we ought to be living between now, December 13th, and heaven with an expectation of heaven, of course. Knowing that Jesus will lead us there. Paul wrote, again, he wrote so many letters while he was in those 2 years. He didn't waste his. He didn't sit there and play video games. Paul wrote some of our most beloved letters that we read today. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And then, beyond that, he wrote the second letter to Timothy in probably AD 67. So we know Paul, he lived a bit longer than these times that we're reading in Acts 28. God gave him more time. When he came to that moment, maybe his last words, he was able to say this, and which is what I want us to all be able to say. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, therefore is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, what the Lord himself will bestow upon me, but not just on me, but on all those who look forward to his appearance. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Paul always uses those athletic comparisons because, you know, he spent a lot of time in Greece, and they love sports. So Paul always tries to meet them where they're at. Man, fighting the good fight, not giving up, going the distance, finishing the race, not dropping out at mile 24 when you're supposed to run 26.2 miles. You don't say, man, I've gone far enough, I'm done. No, Paul says, you got to finish the race. He says, I've kept the faith. I've been challenged, I've been whipped and beaten, but I've kept the faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I know there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which Jesus Christ himself is going to bestow upon me. And of course, when he puts it on us, we're going to say, oh, no, Lord, no. It's yours, Lord. We're going to cast it on his feet and say, oh, Jesus, I was a mess. I was lost. You found me. I was blind. You gave me sight. I was dead. You made me alive. I don't know. Lord, this is yours. This is yours, Lord Jesus. But we ought to be thinking about heaven. We ought to have our minds on it. Because it's going to be a glorious place. Hey, the final thought I want to leave you with is this. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and preaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. If you knew that you were going to live 2 more years, you said, man, I've just been told I got 2 more years. What would you do? You know, how would you spend those last 2 years? Well, I want to encourage you. Imitate the Apostle Paul. If this was your last 2 years, live it with humility. Live it with encouraging each other. Tina, me to you. Live it with a focus on Jesus Christ. You know? Live it with confidence. And live it thinking about heaven. You know, you can say to yourself, hey, in 2 years, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. No doubt about it. John wrote, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus, and these things are written that you would know that you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You can be certain about that. That you would know that you have eternal life. We can know for certain. Maybe you say, well, I don't know. I don't know about that. I really don't know. I've never come to Jesus Christ. I don't think I would go to heaven. Well, let that change right now. Let this be the day where after this moment you can say, okay, I am going to heaven. I don't have to be afraid anymore. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and now I receive salvation through him. I'm born again. I'm brand new. All my sins are forgiven, and I'm going to stand before God one day, and he's going to say, come on in. Your name is written right here. You received me on December 20th, December 13th, 2020. You did it. You asked me into your life. You received the gift of salvation. Don't leave without that. Let's pray. Well, thank you, dear God, once again, in Jesus' name, for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us the example of the life of the Apostle Paul, Lord. That, again, humility, Lord, encouragement, focus, confidence, expectation, Lord. These are good things that you've given us, Lord. Help us to live those out now, Jesus. And if we haven't had those in our lives lately, well, Jesus, would you renew us now? Would you renew these things in our lives? God, would you give me, Pastor Tony, more encouragement for worship leader Tina, Lord? Would you do that, Lord Jesus? Would you help me in that area? And Lord, if there is anybody here today that has never entered into a personal relationship with you, and they could not say with certainty that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. And Lord, let this be their moment through the power of the Holy Spirit where they would open up their hearts, Lord Jesus. Because your arms are open, Lord. Your arms were open when you died on the cross. When you died for all our sins, Lord, your arms were stretched wide. And now, God, I'm asking through the power of the Holy Spirit that somebody in here might open wide their heart, which has rejected you up until now, but now is ready to receive you. And they would pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus. Dear Jesus, I'm sorry. I have sinned against you, Lord. I have rejected you. But now, Lord, I turn away from those sins and I turn to you, Jesus, with a heart that's wide open. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I want to receive your sacrificial death on that cross for my sins, Lord. And I want to have the hope of a glorious resurrection, just like you rose again 3 days later, Lord. You didn't stay in the grave. Jesus, I'm afraid of the grave. I don't want to be afraid of the grave anymore, Jesus. Please. Please save me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, let me live now with an expectation of heaven that I would not fear anymore, Lord. Let me live my life now with the sharing of the best thing that I have, and that is you, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. Please help me, Jesus. Lord, give me a new way of speaking. I want to be that brand new person that you say I am now, Jesus. Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, now as we go forth from here, Lord, we go as a body of believers, God, help us to shine light in dark places, Lord. Help us to share the greatest story of how light shone in the darkness, Lord. That the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who walked in the valley of the shadow of death, a light has shone. Oh, Jesus, thank you that when you came to the earth, you were the light of the world. And we celebrate you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. Let's finish with a song. And I encourage you to stick around. There's something very special that the first service did not have. Don't miss this. Oh, my goodness. Alex and Reagan. Maybe you know this. Alex and Reagan are a couple. Alex is a Marine. Reagan is a Marine. Alex is a nanny. But Alex is also an accomplished cook. And they have made together 100 crepes, homemade crepes. Okay, she's from Belgium. Belgium crepes, you understand? These are the best, these are the real, this is like Italian meatballs or sausage, but it's the Belgium crepe. So if you walk out of here without a crepe, well, you're foolish. I'll just say that, you're foolish, shame on you. So before you run out of here, if you were to take a cup of coffee and a crepe, that could energize you for 2 hours maybe, who knows, but that could be just what it takes to get you to somebody to preach the gospel. I don't know, but. Let's thank the Lord in advance for this time, Lord. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the gift of the crepes that you're going to give us, Lord. Thank you for Alex and Reagan. Reagan, that Marine who's serving our country, Lord. Alex, that dear sister who's blessing us this morning, Lord. Bless them for doing this together. And we ask you that you would receive our praises now. In Jesus' name, amen. Enough about the crepes. I'm excited. I'm going back there right now.
He
I'm
said it would be foolish. And I was like, what is he
foolish
saying?
Was the
foolish if you didn't take the crepes. Thank you to them for that. I can't wait. My stomach's been growling for the entire service.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
You know, we've been a little off today, but you came up. I thought that was the end.